I don't know about you, but I find it remarkable and also rather sad how the issue of spiritual gifts so easily leads to disunity in the church. You know, if God has given his people spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, how is it that the beliefs of Christians regarding spiritual gifts and often the exercise of various spiritual gifts lead to division within the church? One sad thing about human beings in general, and Christians disappointingly are also not immune to this, is that we tend to go to extremes with what we believe, losing the proper biblical balance. A good example of this is the issue of spiritual gifts. On the one hand, we have the Pentecostals who believe that every Christian should speak in tongues and perform miracles. On the other hand, we have more mainstream Christians who deny that miraculous spiritual gifts still exist. Now, to understand this issue, it's helpful to know something about the Pentecostal movement, which has impacted strongly on evangelical Christianity over the last century. The Pentecostal movement, strictly speaking, dates from around 1900 and is associated primarily with the ministry of two American men, Charles Parham and his student William Seymour. Parham was the founder of the Apostolic Faith Movement. He believed strongly in divine healing and that speaking in tongues was the sign that a person had undergone baptism in the Holy Spirit. He, like the other early Pentecostals, believed that speaking in tongues would enable missionaries to no longer have to study foreign languages because the Holy Spirit would supernaturally move them to speak new languages. The experience of Pentecostal missionaries in foreign fields of service, however, would soon show that view to be mistaken. Parham's student, William Seymour, was an African American. Blind in one eye from smallpox, he studied at Parham's Bible School in 1905. After moving to Los Angeles, he became the leader of a church that underwent a three-year revival. And this revival was so influential that it basically helped to establish Pentecostal theology within Christianity in America. Now, Pentecostalism is basically the set of Christian beliefs which holds that Christians today should exercise the gifts of power that were exercised by Jesus' apostles. So things like speaking in tongues, healing the sick, and casting out demons. Early on, the vast majority of the mainstream Christian denominations rejected Pentecostalism. But over time, and especially since the 1960s, Pentecostal views have become increasingly influential even among some of the mainline Christian denominations, leading to the rise of the so-called charismatic movement, which gets its name from the Greek word charisma, which means gracious gift. But despite this growing influence, it is still possible to hear some Christians today speaking out against Pentecostal or charismatic beliefs. What then should be our understanding as biblically based Christians to this issue? Being biblically based, it's important not just to take verses of Scripture out of the context of the teaching of the Bible as a whole. We saw last time from 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul denies that every Christian will speak in tongues or have the gift of healing the sick. Now, Paul's teaching seems rather clear, but yet it seems like Pentecostals ignore that teaching. Well, how is it that they do so? Basically, what they do is to distinguish between spiritual gifts on the one hand and apostolic authority on the other hand. They say that the exercise of spiritual gifts is limited for solely church-related activities, for activities which build up the body of Christ, but that evangelism is different from that kind of church building activity. Evangelism is different, and that's where apostolic power is to be used, because it's not aimed at building up the church per se. Now, personally, I think that's a rather too convenient distinction. Is it true that evangelism isn't related to building up the body of Christ? Now, let's use a biblical image to see how true that is. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, individual Christians are pictured as being living stones who are being built together to become a spirit-filled temple. Now, in order for the temple of God's people to be built, it needs bricks, right? Where do the bricks come from? Without bricks, there'll be no temple. And the bricks come from evangelism. The bricks are basically believers. Evangelism can be pictured as going out and getting the bricks. The church won't be built. The body of Christ won't grow without evangelism. To use Paul's image of the body of Christ, evangelism is like going out and getting new body parts, which will then be attached to Christ's body to help make it grow. Whether we do it in church or outside of church, everything we do is supposed to be kingdom-related activity. Now, people who teach that apostolic authority is different from spiritual gifts are ignoring Paul's teaching. Notice how Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, identifies being an apostle as one of the spiritual gifts. And we should remember here that Paul was an apostle. He claimed to speak with the authority of Christ himself and viewed that authority as part of his gifting. We need to take seriously what he is saying here and not to ignore it or to create artificial distinctions within Scripture that allow us to ignore the intended sense of what Paul is saying. The problem here, as far as I see it, is that Pentecostals are taking certain verses out of context. Because Jesus said to the apostles that they had authority to drive out demons and heal every type of sickness, does that mean that every Christian also has the same kind of authority? Please notice the actual wording of the relevant verses. Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus called who? He called his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Jesus gave apostolic authority there, it tells us quite clearly, to 12 disciples. Now, did Jesus only have 12 disciples at that time following him? No. He actually had thousands of people who were following him at that time, and yet the scriptures say that the authority to drive out demons and heal every kind of disease was given to just 12 of them. Mark 3, 14, 15. Likewise, Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Once again, only 12 are mentioned. Luke 9, verses 1, 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Once again, notice, just 12 are mentioned. Now, after that, in Luke's gospel, the power to heal the sick and drive out demons was also given to 70 others, in addition to the 12 apostles. But it should be noticed that those 70 were also given other very specific commands. They were told to go out two by two. They weren't to carry any money or a knapsack or sandals with them. They weren't allowed to greet anyone on the way. Whatever house they entered, they had to say, "Peace be upon this house." And if they were welcomed, they were to remain in the same house, eating and drinking what the owner provided. For the labourer deserves his wages, says Jesus. They weren't allowed to go from house to house. And my question at this point is, for those who say that they have authority from Jesus to do exactly what the 70 did,
why aren't they also following exactly what Jesus commanded about going out two by two, not taking anything with them, and staying in people's houses as they go? In reality, when we read it carefully, we'll see that the mission that which was given to the 70 was a mission that lasted for a limited amount of time. It's not an ongoing mission. It clearly says in Luke 10, verse 1, the 70 were sent ahead of Jesus, two by two, into every town and place where Jesus himself was about to go. And historically, specifically, that's the region of Galilee. When we read the passage carefully, we'll see that the 70 were given special authority for a mission that was limited in time and also limited geographically. Now, it's easy to quote individual verses from Scripture. Anyone can do that. But we need certain principles when it comes to understanding Scripture. And one of the important principles is every individual verse in the Bible needs always to be read together with the verses that surround it. Not to mention that every verse in the Bible needs to be read in a manner which is consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches as well. If we're just picking out verses here and there, we're on a fast track to false teaching. Apart from Jesus, the 12 apostles, and the 70, have a guess how many other individual Christians are recorded in the New Testament as performing miracles. Does anyone want to guess how many? Like, are we talking 1,000 others, or 100, or 5? Someone thinks maybe 5? It's actually less than 5. All we get at best, there's Philip in Acts 8, verses 6 and 7. There's the Apostle Paul. There's Stephen in Acts 6, 8, and Barnabas in Acts 14, 3. So when added to Jesus and the 12 and the 70, that makes for a total of 87 people. We only have proof in Scripture of 87 individual Christians out of the thousands of followers of Jesus who existed back at that time who ever performed a miracle. So I believe the Pentecostals are being selective when it comes to their reading of Scripture. They pick out the verses that they like or which fit their experience, but ignore other equally relevant verses elsewhere in Scripture. So let's not try and evade what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. His point in 1 Corinthians 12 is that different Christians serve God in different ways. Now, obviously, there are some things that we all have in common. But healing the sick or speaking in tongues, which are things particularly emphasized by Pentecostals, according to the Apostle Paul, aren't part of them. Now, in saying what I've just said, it isn't my intention to say that miraculous gifts no longer exist. It also isn't my intention, in saying what I've just said, to devalue the importance of such gifts. Following Scripture, I believe that it's wrong to deny that the miraculous spiritual gifts still exist. So, if you have the gift of healing, my message to you is, good, go out and use your gift. Use it to the glory of God. But at the same time, just make sure that your exercising of that gift doesn't cause unnecessary division in the church or bring disappointment to those who are sick or disabled. As you exercise your gift, please also don't say that everyone has to be like you in having the same gift. Likewise, if you can speak in tongues, good. Go out and use your gift. Use it to the glory of God. But at the same time, just make sure that using that gift doesn't cause unnecessary division in the church. And please also don't say that everyone has to be the same as you in having the same gift. And to those of us who don't have some of the more spectacular gifts, I also have a message for you as well. Just because someone might have a different gift from us, it isn't our place to say that that person shouldn't be using their gift. As long as they are using it appropriately, then they should be encouraged to serve God as the Spirit leads them. Now, it's interesting that when listing various examples of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul puts the gift of healing fifth on his list. And speaking in tongues is eighth out of the eight different gifts listed. Even though Jesus came performing miracles, in Mark 1, when the disciples came to him in a solitary place, telling him about the crowds of people who were looking for him in order to be healed, what did Jesus do? He said to his disciples, "Let's go elsewhere. Let's go into the other towns so that I might preach there also, for that is why I have come." In Jesus' own mind, preaching the word of God is actually more important than miracles of healing. If someone's healed, well, that's good. But it really only benefits them in this life. If it doesn't go together with spiritual conversion, it's actually useless from an eternal perspective. And that is why prophesying and teaching God's word are placed higher on Paul's list than performing miracles. Now, some of you may have heard about Nick Vujicic. He was born without arms or legs. He's a famous Christian evangelist and motivational speaker who has used his disability to reach out to millions of people around the world with the gospel. He believes that God can perform miracles. He actually keeps a pair of shoes in his closet just in case God heals him. But he also says there's no point being complete on the outside when you're broken on the inside. Inner healing must always be our ultimate goal as a church. And friends, this is an important perspective to keep in mind. In chapter 12, verse 31, Paul acknowledges that some gifts are greater than others. He also says that we should be striving for the greater gifts. He'll pick up the thought of chapter 12, verse 31 later on in chapter 14, verse 1, but he goes off on a tangent in chapter 13 to speak about the importance of love. It's good to be gifted by God and to seek to be gifted mightily. And yet, as Paul states at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, "Yet I show you a far better way." What is this far better way that Paul is talking about? Well, it's what he talks about in chapter 13. The way of love. Let's see what he says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and I know all kinds of mysteries and all kinds of knowledge. If I have faith so as to move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all of my possessions, if I deliver my body up in order that I might boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. You might be blessed with great spiritual gifts, but if you don't have love, you're actually nothing." Notice how Paul picks up on the more spectacular gifts here too. Things like speaking in tongues, prophecy, faith that can move mountains, extreme generosity, and even martyrdom. The principle is that love needs to guide us in using our spiritual gifts. Our spiritual gifts should never be used to create division or to hurt other people. And just in case we're not sure what love is, Paul goes on to explain it in verses 4 through to 7. Love is long-suffering. It patiently engages with other people. It doesn't just reject others because they're different or because of the way they've treated us, but it puts up with a lot in order to keep on loving. Love is kind rather than jealous. Instead of taking what someone else has and comparing their lot to ours, love seeks to benefit everyone, the poor as well as the rich, the weak as well as the strong. The word translated as jealous in verse 4 is the same word used of desiring the greater gifts. We should eagerly desire to be gifted, but our gifts shouldn't create jealousy among us. Love doesn't boast or brag about what we have, like what gifts God may have given us. Don't think that just because you have a particular gift that you are somehow better than another Christian who doesn't have that gift. Love isn't arrogant or puffed up. It doesn't take what God in His grace has blessed us with as a pretext for looking down on others just because we might think that they are either not as gifted as what we are or don't yet fully understand the power of God's Spirit. Love also isn't unseemly. Now, this is translated in the NIV as love isn't rude. But the word has more of the sense of doing something that's disorderly, disgraceful, or publicly unacceptable. In other words, in exercising our spiritual gifts, that shouldn't turn us into weirdos or lead to a situation of disorder or chaos. Our God is a God of order. Love also isn't selfish. It doesn't only seek its own benefit. Love is prepared to view things from the perspective of others and seeks to meet the needs of others. Love also isn't irritable. Now, some people are easily irritated when others do something which is against their will. But love isn't easily provoked to anger. Neither does it keep a record of wrong. Some people are full of resentment. They find it hard to forget about the wrongs that have been done to them. And often those wrongs are constantly brought to mind with a view to seeking some kind of revenge in the future. But love, according to Paul, doesn't rejoice over wrongdoing or wickedness. Love doesn't spend time thinking about how we can get revenge or hoping that something bad will happen to the person that we resent. Instead, love rejoices together with the truth. Love loves what's good and true and desires that all people be treated fairly. It hopes that good things might happen to everyone. It wants the best for others. Love also bears all things. And I assume that Paul means by this that love keeps on loving no matter what happens. Despite how others might treat us, love still longs to do what is best for others. Love also believes all things. No matter what happens, love keeps on going. It believes in its own power for good. It believes that love is the right response on every occasion. Love also hopes all things. Friends, we can love the unlovable because our hope is placed firmly on the love of God for us in Jesus. God's love has conquered Satan's hatred. True love knows that fact and never loses hope that in the end, love will triumph over hatred, because it is founded on the love of God Himself. And this is why love also endures all things. When struck on one cheek, what does love do? It turns the other cheek. Love keeps on coming back. It never gives up. In fact, as Paul says in verse 8, love never falls. It will never perish. It is never ending. Contrast that to prophecies. they one day will cease. So will tongues, and so will knowledge. The gifts, which have to do with revelation, the gifts which reveal snippets of God's will in the here and now, will one day cease when perfection comes. When the time of the end comes, God's will be fully revealed to everyone, leaving no place for the further exercise of gifts of revelation. Following Paul's logic, we can also say that gifts of healing won't exist in the new world. Why? Well, there'll be no need for healing when heaven comes, because no one there will be sick anymore. So whatever spiritual gift it might be, prophecy, tongues, miraculous powers, these are actually a function of the imperfect and incomplete world that we currently live in. What Paul is saying here is that spiritual gifts are actually part of the immature or childish stage of human history. Just like Paul, when we were children, we used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But once we grow up, things are different. Once we grow up, it's natural to act as grown-ups and not to be so childish anymore in how we act. Paul compares our current state of knowledge in this world as like looking at our own reflection in a mirror. And by the way, mirrors back in Paul's day weren't as reflective as the mirrors that we use today. Our current state is literally enigmatic. We don't fully understand things. There's still an element of mystery regarding the future and the totality of God's will. But one day, we will see God face to face. At that time, the full extent of God's glory will be revealed. On that day, in contrast to our current state of knowledge, we'll fully know the truth about all things. On the day of judgment, when we are fully known and the thoughts of our heart are fully revealed, we will fully know the truth about God and his world. The point of Paul's argument here is that love is eternal, whereas the spiritual gifts are temporal. Love, in fact, is so great and enduring that it even eclipses faith and hope. It eclipses faith and hope because love lies at the core of what faith is and what hope is. Indeed, love lies at the core of God himself. Altogether, chapter 13 gives us 16 different qualities of love. In a nutshell, love is other-centered rather than self-centered. And friends, that's the attitude that we should have when it comes to exercising our gifts for God. God hasn't gifted us to serve ourselves. He's given us the gifts to lovingly serve others. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, let's not be so childish or earthly minded. Let's keep in mind the bigger picture of what is eternal. The greatest spiritual virtue is love. Spiritual gifts are nothing if they aren't used in a way which is consistent with the eternal reality, which is love. Let's always remember that.